And as I said, it's Psalm 108, beginning at the top. Psalm 108. Psalm 108 has material from two other psalms with some very minor variations, but you can pretty much say it is exactly taken from two other psalms. In Psalm 108, verses 1 through 5 are the same as Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 57, 7 to 11 are the same as verses 1 to 5. Psalm 57 was written by David, and it was written during that period when he was hiding in the cave from King Saul. Verses 6 to 13 of Psalm 108 are from Psalm 60, verses 5 to 12. Psalm 60, 5 to 12 are what we have in verses 6 to 13 of Psalm 108. Now, Psalm 60 was written by David at a later period than when he wrote Psalm 57, and it was written at a time when he was leading the troops of Israel into battle in the northern part of the country. While David was doing that in the north, Edom, one of the neighboring countries of Israel, decided to take advantage of the situation and attack from the south. And it was a real threat to Jerusalem and a real threat to the nation of Israel. And so you can imagine how the king, in this case David, would be very, very concerned about the situation. As things got better in the north with the war he was fighting there, he sent Joab, his general, with an army south to connect with a small army that he had there in the south. And the situation looked very grim. And David wrote Psalm 60 while the outcome was very uncertain as to what was going to happen down in the south. Then, after David wrote Psalm 60, God gave them a tremendous victory. There were 12,000 Edomites who were killed in battle around the Dead Sea, another 6,000 in that total operation that was going on. So a total of 18,000 Edomite soldiers were killed by David's small army defending the country. And of course, they knew that that was the work of God. And so it's interesting to know that background on Psalm 60 when we get down to verses 5 to 13, or 6 to 13. So let's look at it. It does have a superscription. We haven't seen a superscription the last few psalms, but it is a song, so obviously like the other psalms, it is set to music. We don't have the music. I wish we did. But it was sung in the temple, sung in the worship of God, and it was a psalm of David. Now, we know that the two psalms where the material is taken from were both written by David, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. We can't say for sure whether saying it's a psalm of David simply means that someone after David took those two parts and put them together in a new psalm, or whether David did that as well. Our outline is by Steve Lawson. And we have, first of all, David's faith in verses 1 to 6. He says in verse 1, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises, even with my soul." When he says that his heart is steadfast, and of course the heart referring not to the physical, but to the spiritual, to the inner man, that his heart is steadfast, he's saying, my heart is not tossed to and fro by fear and by anxiety, but it is constant in its trust in God. I wish that were true of me. I wish that were true of every one of us, that we could say, my heart is steadfast in God. And David, in the midst of, in these verses, the concern of being captured by King Saul when he's hiding in the cave, is able to say, God, I'm trusting you. My heart is steadfast. And his confidence was in God, who, of course, is sovereign over all. I think a good New Testament principle on this would be found in the book of Philippians, very well-known verses, in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. Philippians 4, 6 to 8. This is what David is doing as his heart is steadfast in the Lord. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So instead of worrying and being filled with anxiety, trust. Verse 7, the result, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. The world can't understand it. And even many times as Christians, we are absolutely amazed at it. It's going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Be like a sentry, just walking back and forth on duty, guarding our heart and mind from an invasion of worry and anxiety. And part of it is verse 8. Finally, brethren, what are we going to think about? We're going to think about what is true. So many times the things that we worry about and have anxiety about are not true. We just are afraid that it might happen. But he says, think on whatever is true. And, of course, we've got all the promises of Scripture that are true. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So to have a steadfast heart, we are, instead of worrying, we are trusting and we are praying, bringing everything to the Lord, and we are careful about what we're thinking about. And with that, David had a steadfast heart. So back in Psalm 108, he knows that his trust is in the Lord, his heart is steadfast, and as a result, he says, I will sing. And he repeats it for emphasis. I will sing praises even with my soul. Such confidence is something to sing about. And a God who has such care and such direction of our life and such a sovereignty in his rule is something to sing about. And so he says, I will sing praises. Even in a time where his life is threatened, he says, I will sing praises with my soul. Probably in the cave, he had to be careful about singing out loud. And David, from everything we can see, loved music. And that probably was would be a natural thing that he would just sing out loud. But he, even those times where he had to be quiet because the enemy was near, his soul was singing in praise to the Lord. His innermost being, his praise is not superficial, just something from the mouth that may be true and maybe not, but it was genuine, sincere. It was from the soul. He says in verse 2, taking it a step further, he says, awake, harp and lyre. Two string instruments of David's day. We know he played the harp from the stories with the incidents with King Saul and so on. He probably played the lyre as well, another string instrument. And so he's speaking poetically here. And he says, we want to make music to the Lord. Wake up, instruments, and join me. And then he goes a step further. He says, I will awaken the dawn. His heart is singing before he even starts his day. And he can't stay in bed. He's got to get up and praise the Lord. It's kind of like a child at Christmas morning. And just a child wakes up, and you're not going to stay in bed as a child on Christmas morning. You want to get up and get going with Christmas. Well, you have that same heart's passion for getting up and praising the Lord. So he says, I will awaken the dawn. Before the dawn awakens him, he's going to sing and awaken the dawn. Now, obviously, that is not possible. Literally, the dawn is going to come whether he's singing or not. But he is speaking poetically here of his passion and desire to start the day with praising God, even before the sun comes up. And I commend that to myself and to us as a wonderful way to start the day is by praising God, even with song. And for some people, they're more groggy in the morning, and that's a little more difficult. But try it and see the blessing that will come. Verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. He's not afraid or embarrassed to let his trust in the Lord be known by others. And so he says, I'm going to sing it in the midst of peoples. But not only that, a step further, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. So even among the non-believers, he's not ashamed to be praising the Lord and to be known as a person whose trust is the Lord. Why? Verse 4, he has so much to sing about, for your loving kindness, that great word that we keep running into over and over and over again. Some translations translate it mercy in other ways. New American Standard, loving kindness. The hesed is the Hebrew word. It's a covenant love that is not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens. It is infinite and thus inexhaustible. His loving kindness reaches to the heavens and then some. You cannot ever go further than the love of God. And your truth reaches to the skies. God's truth, all of his knowledge and all of his truth is far more than we could ever comprehend. When we were non-believers in our spiritual deadness, we didn't comprehend spiritual truth. Then God, in his mercy, opened our eyes and we began to understand this and that, and then he gave us the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit illuminated the Word of God, and we began to know more and more and more, and we keep on knowing more and more until the Lord takes us home. But yet, Deuteronomy 29:29 is always there. The secret things belong to the Lord. We're never going to this side of eternity be able to know everything of God's truth. It is that big and expansive that it reaches to the skies. So verse 5, he then comes out with a request. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Now, God is exalted. He is exalted. His exaltation is not dependent on us. So it's not that God won't be exalted. But what he's crying for is that all people would join in exalting God and praising God and letting other people know how great he is. Magnify him. Let his goodness and grace and attributes be known even further than they're known now. So he says, in that sense, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Be exalted above everything else that we are tempted to have as idols in our life, that God should be exalted above everything. And in verse 5, and your glory above all the earth. Verse 6, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me. He calls himself one of God's beloved. It is, of course, a great term. Means that he's an object of God's love. And that is true of the believer. The believer is in this category of being God's beloved. And so his prayer request is that he, as God's beloved, one of God's children, may be delivered. This, now, in verse 6, we have transferred to the verses that are from Psalm 60. And that is that very dangerous situation where the Edomites were a real threat in the south of Israel. And so he's saying, we've got a problem here, God. God, I call on you to save us from that. Deliver us from the destruction of the Edomites. Save with your right hand and answer me. God did answer and gave them a stunning victory. 18,000 Edomites were killed. Well, turning the page after David's faith, then in verses 7 to 9, we have David's foundation. Verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. So, verse 7 begins with the fact that God has spoken in his holiness. David doesn't explain how this was communicated. And we know in the Old Testament that God sometimes communicated to Israel through what was called the Urim and the Thummim, which were on the garment of the high priest. We don't understand exactly how it worked. It's never explained. But there are times where God did reveal himself through that. Maybe that's how he spoke. Maybe he spoke through a prophet that he sent and gave his message. But whatever way God spoke and interpreted and communicated, it was he spoke in holiness. Everything God says and does is a reflection of his holiness. As you know, compare that with us. I mean, we always are wanting to grow more in holiness, but regardless how far along we are, there's always those times where we sometimes say something and don't quite mean it that way and shade the truth a little or something like that. God never. He speaks in his holiness. And here then is what God said. So this is God speaking. I will exalt. That is the idea of to lift up in praise and rejoice. Rejoice, it would be a good aspect of the word exalt. I will rejoice. I will portion out Shechem. Now, what he's going to do here is he's giving a promise to David of different parts of the land that God is going to give to him. And he says, I'll portion out Shechem. Shechem would be part of the land of Israel on the west side of the Jordan River, north of Jerusalem, west side of the Jordan River. And measure out the valley of Succoth. The valley of Succoth is on the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 8, Gilead is mine. That also is on the east side of Jordan, but further up in the north, what we call today the Golan Heights. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Manasseh and Ephraim, of course, are names of two of the tribes. Those are the two sons of Joseph. Rather than Joseph being given a portion, he was given a double portion, where his two sons each received a portion. Ephraim and Manasseh were two of the most prominent tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. And so he says, that portion is going to be given to you. And for Ephraim, he says, Ephraim is also the helmet of my head. Ephraim was a large tribe and is known for producing a lot of warriors. So in David's day, a lot of his warriors came from the tribe of Ephraim. So God calls it here kind of like part of the armor of a soldier, very important piece of armor, the helmet. He says that's like Ephraim. And then Judah, why Judah, the speaking of the tribe of Judah, which is further south, Judah is my scepter. And a scepter is a staff that is held by a king, and it's a symbol of his royal authority. Still today, when the king or queen of England is crowned, they are given a scepter that they hold, and it's a symbol of their authority. Now, this has referenced and is connected with the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 49, and specifically verse 10, Jacob, in his blessing to the 12 sons, with Judah, he promises him, gives a prophecy of Judah, that Judah is going to be the tribe that's going to hold the scepter. And that is a promise that the king, Messiah, is going to come from Judah. So that's been given, that promise, hundreds of years before David wrote this. And so David is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bringing that up here. They're quoting God as saying, Judah's my scepter. Judah is the one that's going to be the royal tribe through whom my chosen kings will come. Then verse 9, Moab, one of the enemies of Israel, one of the neighbors of Israel, is my washbowl. What he's saying there is, Moab is going to have a position of low humiliation before the tribes of Israel. And God says they're going to be like a bowl in which God washes his feet. That's a pretty lowly piece of pottery to have in the house. The next part of verse 9 is interesting in light of what happened to President Bush a couple of years ago. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Remember when President Bush was visiting in Iraq and in a press conference, and one of the people there, the Iraqis, threw a shoe at him. That's part of Middle Eastern culture, even today. The idea of to throw the shoe. Here he's saying, for Edom, the enemy of Israel, God doesn't need to take a sword up to destroy Edom. They're so weak in front of God, all he has to do is throw a shoe over them, and they're going to be running away and defeated. It's a figure of speech that he's using. Over Philistia. Philistia, the Philistines, were on the coast, Mediterranean coastal plain of the coast of Israel. Over Philistia, I will shout aloud. He says just a shout is all that God needs to defeat Philistia. In other words, for God to defeat Israel's enemies is no big work for God. Just takes a shout. And then we come to verse 10. See on the outline, David's fight. Verse 10. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Now, in verse 10, who will bring me into the besieged city? Probably a better way of putting that would be the fortified city. Who will bring me into the fortified city? David is thinking of a city in Edom, this country that has invaded Israel, when he wrote Psalm 60. And he's thinking, how am I going to invade and defeat this great fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Now, he doesn't name a city. We do know the name of one of the, in ancient times, one of the fortified cities of Edom. It's the city of Petra, which is famous today, a famous tourist destination in Jordan, and a fantastic site to go visit. But in the days of the Old Testament, it was a very fortified city because it was very easy to fortify. There was just one little entrance way into it. All you had to do was have a small number of soldiers taking care of that entrance, and you could feel pretty secure. And David says, how can we do it? Who will lead me to Edom? And of course, the answer is God. His Lord is the answer. Verse 11, have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? The recent struggles and the invasion of Edom gave him the impression, somehow, that God had forsaken them and had rejected them. Sometimes we feel that way when we go through trials. Wrongly do we feel that way because we have all the promises of God that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But David went through that as well. And he says, and will you not go forth with our armies, O God? David is recognizing that only God is able to give them victory. No one else can. They're doomed without God. Verse 12, O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Says, even if I did get some other human help, it wouldn't last. It wouldn't be total like what God can do. Verse 13, through God we will do valiantly. That has been put to music, praise chorus, through our God we shall do valiantly. You know? And so through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. Tremendous promise. So, what about us? Will our trust be in the Lord, as David's was? Then going on to Psalm 109, turning to the next page. Psalm 109. This is another psalm of David. This time it's not a military army from a foreign nation that's invading. This time he writes the psalm because of the slander that he has been undergoing because of his enemies in his own country. So David appeals for God's protection as he suffers painful, painful slander. This is the last, and I would have to say the strongest, of the imprecatory psalms in the book of Psalms. We've seen a few before. The imprecatory psalms are those psalms where the author, and it's always David, calls on God to judge his enemies. So he's calling down judgment on his enemies. The imprecatory psalms have bothered a lot of people because they then say, but we're New Testament believers. And our Lord in the New Testament said, don't get revenge on those who have done wrong to you, but bless your enemy. And so they have said, wow, we just cannot imagine a believer ever praying anything like what's in these imprecatory psalms. Well, there are some things to keep in mind about the imprecatory psalms, and we've seen them before, just kind of repeating it here. Some points here under imprecatory psalms. This is summarized from James Boyce. I thought he put them very well. All the imprecatory psalms are by David. And in these psalms, David is writing as a king and not merely as a private citizen. It is David's responsibility as a king to see justice given to evil persons, just as it's the responsibility of our governor and our president and our government leaders to bring justice when injustice has been done. That is the perspective from which David is coming. When you look at the man David, he's not vindictive. David, remember, he could have killed King Saul a couple of times, and he doesn't, and so on. But this is coming at it from his role as king. Secondly, David leaves vindication and judgment in the hands of God. He does not take vengeance into his own hands. Third, it is right to desire the punishment of evil and the triumph and reward of good people. And last, the judgments described in these Psalms, and worse, are nevertheless exactly what will come to the wicked eventually. Well, again, there is a superscription, and it says, for the choir director, so as all the other Psalms, it's to be sung, and in this case by a choir at the temple, a Psalm of David. He's under attack. Maybe it was Saul, in addition to Saul trying to hunt him down with an army. Saul was spreading vicious rumors and saying terrible things about David. Some have thought maybe it wasn't Saul, it was Doeg, the Edomite in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. It's hard to say. But whoever it was, they were vicious in their attack against David. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe. And we have the psalm is built around three requests. Number one, Lord, do something. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, do something. Number one, verse one, O God of my praise, do not be silent. He's prompted by the vicious words that are coming out of his enemy's mouth. And he's asking God to silence those who slander him. So he's saying, God, move, speak, work, somehow silence those who are speaking so terribly of me. Because David knew that it was untrue, what was being said. If it was true, now that's a different matter. He should be coming to the Lord in repentance and so on. Verse 2, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. What comes out of the mouth is consistent with the nature. And in this case, they are wicked, and they open their mouth, and wickedness comes out. And they have spoken against me with a lying tongue. We are told in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, 24, 25, that now that we're a believer, now that we've been saved by God's grace and transformed by His power and changed from darkness to light, that instead of letting our mouth bring out evil words, they should be bringing out good words, words of blessing. So that's Ephesians 4, 24 and 25. Well, this is a wicked person with wicked words. Verse 3, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred. So it's not just a little word here and there, but it's all around him. And fought against me without cause. There's nothing that David did that is true as far as the things that they've said against him. It is without cause what they are doing to David. Verse 4, in return for my love, in fact, David says, I haven't given them wickedness, I've given them love. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. He says, I've given them love. These people are members of his kingdom. Maybe members of his own, what we would call today, his administration. And he's given them love, but they have become his accusers. But look at the last part of verse 4. What a great statement. But I am in prayer. And in the New American Standard translation, the word in is in italics, meaning that in the Hebrew manuscript, there is no word in. It was added by the translators. So literally, he says, I am prayer. Now what he's saying there is, I am totally characterized by prayer. Instead of being characterized by coming back with lies and slander, he's coming back totally characterized by being a man who's taking it to God in prayer. I am prayer. Great statement. Verse 7, thus they have repaid me evil for good. I was giving good, and they have repaid me evil. And hatred for my love. I was giving love, and they are giving hatred. And that is Satan's way of doing things. That is, to give hatred for love. It is our old way of doing things before we came to Christ, is to give hatred for love, but not God's way and not God's children's way. That brings us to number two, Lord, judge the enemy, verses 6 to 20. Now, verses 6 to 20, this is the imprecatory part. This is the calling down curses and judgment on these people. And it's strong, as you're going to see. And it's so strong that some people have just been kind of taken aback by it and said there must be another explanation. And some commentators and teachers have said this isn't David's praying concerning the enemy. These are the words, he's quoting the words that the people are speaking about him. But I think that is inconsistent several times. When you get into it, there are places where that interpretation, I think, just doesn't fit. I think the logical interpretation is that this is David's coming to God and asking God to do this. And so it begins in verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him. So he's asking God to put a wicked person in the path of this wicked person who has been slandering him. Now, it's kind of the idea of the Mosaic Law, which said that a false accuser was to be given the same punishment for that would be given to the person that he was falsely accusing. In other words, if you, as a false accuser, accuse John Doe of murder and it's false, and you're just doing that knowing it's not true, of course, the punishment for murder was execution. Well, then the law said the punishment that would go to that person that you falsely accused, when it's found out that you were doing that, then that same punishment that would have gone to them goes to you. So this is kind of the same idea that he is having here. And he's praying for justice, the justice of the law for this person. And he's praying that the man would be on the receiving end, similar to what he's given. Spurgeon, in his great commentary on Psalms, said something I thought was interesting. What worse punishment could a man have? The proud man cannot endure the proud, nor the oppressor brook the rule of another like himself. The Herod to be ruled by another Herod would be wretchedness enough, and yet what retribution could be more just? So in other words, you had the cruel Herod. What more just punishment than for him to wind up in the hands of a Herod? And that's what David is praying here. And then the next phrase, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. So it's kind of the picture of a courtroom and the idea that someone has been falsely accusing David. And so David says, let this false accuser have the situation where an accuser stands at his right hand in a court of law. Now, some translations say, let Satan stand at his right hand. The reason is, this word is translated accuser in the New American Standard, but more literally, it's adversary. And the Hebrew word Satan is the Hebrew word adversary. So when you see that word, you can translate it either Satan, which is transliterating it from Hebrew, or interpret it as adversary. So some translations have seen that as referring to the fallen angel, the devil, Satan, and have translated that way. Other translations like this see that it is being used in the in the meaning of the word. So Spurgeon had an interesting comment on this as well, taking the idea that it is Satan. And he says, should not the father of lies, because that's what Satan is called in the Bible, should not the father of lies stand near his children? Who is a better right-hand friend for an adversary of the righteous than the great adversary himself? Those who serve Satan may expect to have his company, his assistance, his temptations, and at last, his doom. And very, very well put. And that is the prayer of David. So let an accuser stand at his right hand. And, of course, the right hand would be the idea in a court of law, standing there, as it were, face to face, accusing him before the judge. Turning the page, we come to verse 7 of 109. Verse 7, continuing this idea of the courtroom. He says, when he is judged, let him come forth guilty. He has given a lot of ungodly judgment to a lot of people. And the psalmist prays that it would be his turn. And he would come out and be brought forth guilty. He didn't let the innocent escape his words. May he not escape. But then, the next phrase is powerful. I mean, probably 1/10 of 1% of the population knows this verse is in the Bible. You're now in that 1/10 of 1%. Did you know that this verse is here and let his prayer become sin? Amazing that such a statement would be in the Bible. We would never, ever think of prayer being sin. But what he's asking for is that when this man who's been so evil stands before God and he appeals to God, may God count even that prayer of his appeal to God as sin. Which, of course, God will, because he's not coming in faith. He's not coming in the righteousness of Christ. He's not coming through the blood of a sacrifice. And but what a strong, strong statement. Let his prayer be sin. Well, then he goes on, and verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. When Peter, in 1,000 years later, in the time of the New Testament, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, when Peter thought of the wicked person in view here, and this is a wicked person, when Peter thought of this person, it caused him to think of Judas. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, the disciples combine this verse with Psalm 69, verse 25, to explain why someone should take Judas's place. And they appealed to this verse. Let his days be few, which Judas's were. He has died young, died violently, as you know, took his own life. Let another take his office. And so that was referred to in the New Testament with Judas, and to appoint a disciple, apostle, to take his place. Verse 9. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. In other words, may he be executed. And then, of course, his children would be fatherless and his wife would be a widow. The tyrants, whenever there's been a tyrant, someone like a Saddam Hussein, they have made a lot of women widows. They have made a lot of children orphans. And David is seeing this wicked person is kind of like that. And he says, may the same happen to them. And may their wife be a widow and their children be fatherless. The world doesn't mourn when the cruelty of a Saddam Hussein comes to an end. And Herod, you know, in the New Testament, was such a tyrant. And history says, written by Josephus, that when he was nearing the end of his life, he knew that because of his being such a tyrant, that there would not be mourning among the Jewish people when he died. So he arrested a lot of the Jewish leaders that were loved and respected, kept them in a prison at his palace at Jericho with the word that when he died, they were to be slaughtered so that there would be mourning at his death. As it turns out, when Herod died, they didn't follow that command. And there was rejoicing. And so David is having that kind of prayer concerning a tyrant, that there is not going to be any mourning when he's gone. Verse 10, let his children wander about and beg. When this accuser would die, his children would be left as wandering beggars. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and the strangers plunder the product of his labor. It says, let this man see all of his goods go and have nothing left. Verse 12, let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Verse 13, let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Posterity, of course, would be his descendants. Let them be cut off so that there is no more spreading of their father's evil. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. All influences of this man would be stopped. And may the day come when no one knows that he even existed. Verse 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered. So evidently, this is a clan of wicked people that have been acting like this. And he says, let the iniquity, the sin of his fathers, be remembered before the Lord. And of course, God then would bring judgment. And do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. He says, keep that, even his mother's sin, in the forefront, that she would be judged by God for them. Verse 15, let them be before the Lord continually. Let them be in front of God, the judge, continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. If there is to be no repentance, and that's behind all of this, that here is a person with no repentance. If the person repented, that's a different story. But there's no repentance here. And if there is no repentance, then let them be put to death by God, lest they cause more harm and more suffering. Verse 16, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and the needy man. He looked on the poor as a nuisance and treated the poor like dirt. And same with the despondent in heart, to put them to death. That was the action of this wicked person. The needy were treated like dirt. The despondent person, the person that's down in the dumps and emotionally and in all kinds of trouble, he put them to death. Verse 17, he also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. Now, when it says he loved cursing, it's not the idea of cursing as we sometimes use the term as being a blanket term for all what the New Testament calls unwholesome speech. But it's cursing in its narrow meaning of calling down judgment from God, calling damnation on a person. And it says he loved it. He loved to damn people. And so he says, so it came to him. The idea, so it came, is better, the idea, let the curses come upon him. And he says he did not delight in blessing, the opposite of the cursing. He's always going about for judgment and damnation on this person, never wanting good, never wanting God's blessing. And so it was far from him. Again, it's the idea, let it be far from him. Verse 18, this man is so engulfed in wickedness that he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment. He's calling down curses with such a normal part of his life as wearing clothes is the normal part of his life. And it entered into his body like water, just as it's normal during the day to be drinking water. So this part of his life was part of his life. And like oil into his bones. We don't speak in that term. We do speak, of course, of taking water. It's something we do. But in their culture, they had a lot of uses for oil, and evidently olive oil type oil. And they thought, rubbing it in and it would get into the bones. Maybe it would be a cure for arthritis or something. And so he says, may the judgment of God just be part of him, just like during his life he was rubbing olive oil on his limbs and his joints. Verse 19, let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself. Let it be like a robe that just covers him from head to toe, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord. He's calling on God to do it. He's not going to do it, but he's calling on God to do it. And of those who speak evil against my soul. So you see what I mean about a rough passage here. I came home at lunch. Terry asked, well, how did your study go? I said, well, Psalm 109 is not fun. I mean, it's a downer looking at all of this. But it's important because it reminds us that God hates sin and judges sin. Well, that's a good place to stop, and we'll start next week at the top of page 258, where David's cry is, Lord, help me. And that certainly was his prayer. Well, let's stop the recording, and we'll ask for prayer requests.